I just want to encourage you to pull out your Bibles right now and open them to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 18. You'll find your outline inside of your worship guide. It says blind and short. We'll be looking at first in Luke 18 and then later on in Luke 19. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, that's okay. We've got them in the book rack right there in front of you. Please pull one of those out and open it up to Luke chapter 18. If you've got a Bible at home and you didn't bring it this morning, let me encourage you, bring it along. Bring it along. We put it to use every single Sunday that we are here. Every single week we are in God's Word. So let me encourage you to bring your Bible, open it up, use it, write in it, use it as a tool. We have spent a large part of this summer studying Jesus' parables on faith out of the book of Luke. Dependent living, what it means to be a prayerful people. The hinge pin that has been that faith, as described by Jesus, is not mentioned solely or only by the idea of simple belief. When we talk about faith, we often talk about what we think, what we believe. The content of faith is described in Scripture. We talk about what it means to believe in our hearts and in our heads in Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ described faith differently. Jesus Christ did not just describe faith by what you believe. Jesus Christ describes faith by what you do, by how you act, by how it gets lived out in our midst. And this is more difficult, I think, for all of us. It's more difficult for us to move past what we believe and move into how it affects how we behave. And yet, this is the tenor of Scripture. Think of what it says in James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Listen carefully to these words to hear the tenor or the essence of what is being said. What use is it, my brethren or my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but has no works? Can this faith save him? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. The answer is no. It's like asking your children, if everybody else did it, would you just go jump off a cliff too? You know, that kind of thing. The assumed answer is that no, we don't jump off cliffs. And the assumed answer here is that no. A person that says they have faith but has no works, that faith cannot save them. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. In other words, you do nothing. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? What use is it to know what is right to do, but not to do it? What use is it to have faith in your head, or at least you think you do, and to not actually live like it? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Listen to this verse. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, it is abundantly difficult to show somebody faith unless it makes a change in who we are. You show me your faith. You show me your faith by just what you believe. I will show you my faith by what I do. Faith without works, the Word of God says, is dead. Jesus Christ has been making this point eloquently. He has been making this point again and again and again. He used negative stories. You know, the rich young ruler, the Pharisee that stands and prays inside of the temple courts and prays with such obnoxious arrogance. He has shown us when the disciples try to separate children from going to see Jesus. And he says, you shouldn't do that. Let the children come to me. Jesus Christ has shown again faith, dependence, that we are to have hearts that are actually like children in order to enter the kingdom of God. He has even told his disciples, I'm about to go to Jerusalem and I will suffer and I will die and I will be raised in 3 days. And what do the disciples respond with that? To that? They say, we don't get it. We don't understand. We don't know where you're coming from. They were being taught what it meant to live faithful lives. Not just to think faithful lives, but to live faithful lives. I think that's important for us this morning. I think we belong to a church that is highly concerned about what we believe, what the content of faith is. I think that you can come here week in, week out, go to Bible studies all the time, and we talk about right believing, orthodox faith, what the Bible says and how we should think about Scripture, how we should study Scripture. You can come here every single week and be a fine standing member of this church by just simply engaging in thinking and contemplating and studying and eating God's Word. But is it changing us? Are we different? Is it transforming what we do, who we are becoming? This is what Jesus Christ asks. He commends those things. He commends those things which translate into action. And He condemns those things which are merely words. And in doing so, He instructs our own hearts on where we should stand when we read the Word of God. It's no mistake that the story we approach today in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 35, is a real life story. You know, He's been telling parables up to this point, but now He's going to show us a real life story of somebody who gets it. They follow Jesus' parables on prayer, Christ's heart for the weak and the dependent. This story is of a blind man, and it is somewhat paralleled in some of the other Gospels, although there are significant differences. This story of the blind man is, it's probably the story of Bartimaeus, as I point out in letter D at the top of the next page. But even so, it is important for us to remember, just from context, we've talked about this before, that it was common for the blind and the infirm to be placed at city gates or at pools like the Pool of Siloam, the Bethesda Pool within Jerusalem. They would put the infirm, the lame, in these places. They would take them there in the mornings. They would literally hoist them up if they couldn't walk, and they would take them to these places and set them down and just say, "I'll be back tonight. I've got to go to work. This is where you need to stay. Everything that you need is going to be taken care of." And there would be people that would take care of the sick and the lame and the poor, and they would congregate in those areas. It was almost as though those were the rescue missions of the first century. And one of the places that people were walked to were the city gates, because there was so much traffic that came in and out of the city gates. And the blind would beg. They would cry out. They would say to people, "Could you spare a nickel? Could you spare a drachma for me? Could you throw me a little money? I can't see, I can't work. Would you help me out?" We know what this is like in our own culture, because in places that are heavily trafficked, we still find people that are panhandlers today. It was not unlike that in Jesus' culture. The people that were blind were carried out there by their families and set there, and then the rest of the able-bodied family went to work, and those that were weak stayed in the places that weak people stayed. There was no health care. There was no staying in the home. There was, "Hey, this is the best we can do for you." So a blind man, whose name was probably Bartimaeus, is sitting by the gates of Jericho. And he hears a crowd passing by. I note for you a little bit about Jericho on the back page. Understand that Jesus and His disciples have walked from Jerusalem to Jericho, this 3,000-foot elevation drop, rigorous road, very, very short, I think 18 miles or something like that. And as Bartimaeus is sitting there begging at the gates of Jericho, he hears that Jesus of Nazareth. Now, it's important that they call Him Jesus of Nazareth. This isn't just any Jesus. Jesus was a common name during that time period. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that is a name that has renown. That is a name that has meaning to Bartimaeus. Jesus of Nazareth is nearing, and with Him a crowd. Jesus' reputation is known to the blind man, and we can see it in his response. Take a look at verse 35. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Does he call out, "Hey, Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, come on over here. I need some help." No. Look at what the blind man says. He called out saying, "Jesus, Son of David." Ho, ho, ho. Now that is an entirely different title. That is a messianic title. That, being a son of David, being the son of David, being Jesus the son, that is the title that only the Messiah was supposed to be given. This Messiah that the Jews were impatiently waiting for. This Messiah that the Jews were anticipating coming on the scene because of their Roman oppression. The blind man yells out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He cries out, "Son of David," a profound messianic title. What the crowd cannot see, what the crowd does not see, this blind man can see. He's been told about Jesus. He's heard about who he is. He knows the stories. And he has concluded that is the Messiah. And so when he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is coming, he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He knows he's the only one that can provide him what he needs and what he wants. The blind man's cry, though, is met with a resounding rebuke from the crowd. It's hard to tell what they're rebuking him for. If they're just rebuking him for yelling out, which would seem a little odd, by the way. It would seem a little odd to rebuke somebody that was blind who's begging at the gates for crying out. I know that might seem normal to us, but this was their job. This is what they did in that culture. It was expected that when crowds walked by, they would ask for money. It is a greater expectation that they were rebuking him because he yelled out, "Son of David." They were rebuking him because they knew what it meant. They knew that he was crying out to the Messiah. They didn't get it. The blind man did. They couldn't see. The blind man could. So they rebuke him. Those who led the way. By the way, who were those who were probably leading Jesus through town? Probably involved his disciples. All right? Probably the same way that the disciples had shielded Jesus from the children. That story, by the way, is in 18:15, just some verses, 20 verses earlier. They were bringing little babies and children to Jesus so that he would touch them and bless them. And the disciples, being the Jesus filters, said, no. He doesn't have time for little kids. We got other important people that he needs to see. And Jesus rebukes them. Once again, we have a situation where those that were leading the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. I can't go into how the original language phrases this, because it's a bit of an idiom. An idiom is like, hey, that's cool. That doesn't mean that, like, you know, it's cold. Cool has an essence in our culture. Or I'm stoked. Well, how do you explain that to somebody that doesn't speak English? You know, oh, I'm stoked. What does that mean? You were in a fire and they were stoking you in the fire? No. It's a phrase that we use in this culture. Well, it's a phrase that I use. Some of you are like, that was a phrase that was used 20 years ago. be quiet. All right. No, this phrase is essentially what we would say is shut up. They told him to shut up. They told him to keep his mouth shut, and they did it in stern, firm terms. Hey, blind guy, shut up. Don't say what you just said. They were rebuking him in the strongest of terms. Like the children who attempted to reach Jesus earlier, the blind man is turned away. People just don't get it. I think a lot of people, even in our culture, don't get it. Jesus wants to have a significant encounter with everybody, with anybody. Jesus doesn't want anybody turned away from having a significant encounter with Him. We need to do our very best to usher people into the presence of Jesus. Jesus is revealed through His Word. Our goal is to live the Word of God so that people could experience Jesus and have an encounter with Him in the real world. And we want to invite people into that. We want to put ourselves in the highways and the byways of where people that don't know about Jesus can find out about Jesus. And when I say that I'm calling on you to be Jesus with skin on, that's the call of Scripture. That we would be Jesus in the flesh for the people that are around us. That we would point people to Jesus Christ. That we would show the world who He is. Jesus wants to have a significant encounter with anyone. Not just the religious. Not just the pretty people. Not just the people that you think, man, that guy, he'd be great in church. Look at all the good that person would do. I would invite you to think anti-instinctual. Who are the people that would just be a total disaster here? Go after them. That's what Jesus did. He didn't pursue the wise. He didn't pursue the stable. He didn't pursue the people that had it all together. He pursued a pack full of idiots. Praise God, He does the same today.
Some of you are laughing because you know what I just called you, but I am your king. What effect does this have on the blind man? Let's take a look. He calls out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." Those who were leading the way sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." The blind man just yells out more. He is not motivated by peer pressure whatsoever. He is over all of that. He just starts yelling out even more intensely. Now, some would choose to say, oh, he starts crying out like an animal. I tell you down in the geek note that doesn't bear out in the text that the first word that is used for crying out is more one that is used for an animal. The second one is more used for its intensity. It's piercing, passionate intensity. What do we see here? We see the blind man being persistent. Does that ring a bell in anybody's head? Does that ring a bell about the parables that Jesus Christ has just been teaching at the beginning of chapter 18? That if you want to get the ear of God, that God has rigged His universe, that His people, when they are asking things of God, have to be persistent. They have to be passionate. They have to be intense. None of this, well, I'm going to ask God once and that's sufficient. I don't want to bug Him. No. We are asked to do exactly the opposite. We are asked to beat down the doors of heaven in order to get the attention of God. And that's what this guy does. Everybody says, hey, shut up. Just leave it alone. Go away. What does he do? He cries out all the more. His cries for mercies echo an application from Christ's previous parables to faithfully persist in seeking God's mercy. Jesus hears the cries of the blind man. He understands the blind man's faith. I don't know how Jesus does this. He has got a sniffer for faith in the New Testament. He just can smell faith from a mile away, even further. He knows where those faith moments are. Some people will choose to say it's a miracle. I choose to think that he had such a good relationship with his Father, God, that he just recognized what was true faith and what wasn't. And when he got around those Pharisees that didn't have true faith, he called them, "You guys are whitewashed sepulchers, all shiny on the outside, all rotten on the inside." And then he gets around the blind beggar. Let's not even go into the personal hygiene of blind beggars, okay? It was not good. This guy was dirty. He was blind. He was a beggar. He sat out on a dirt road and asked for money. And Jesus Christ, while walking by in a crowd, hears somebody crying out. He's "Son of David, have mercy on me." And what does it do to Jesus? Stops him in his tracks. He just stops right in his tracks. Look at what it says, verse 40. Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man says, Lord, I want to regain my sight.
Letter H, Jesus hears the cries, understands the blind man's faith immediately because probably of the messianic title. And unlike the crowd, Jesus wants to hear from him. He asks the man what he wants. The blind man is quick to request that Jesus heal him of his blindness. And Jesus grants his request. Jesus said to him, verse 42, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. He gives him his sight back, and perhaps he provides it to him for the first time. Perhaps he has lost his sight along the way. Perhaps he had sight and then lost his sight and is now regaining his sight. The word that is used there is difficult to translate. We just put it as regain. Suffice it to say, the guy was blind and now he can see. That's the miracle. He gets his sight. And he gets it on the basis of his faithful request to Jesus. Now, I want you to note something here that is very easy, I think, for us to skip over. That there has been no discussion of faith. There has been no, Jesus walks up and says, well, did you know that God the Father loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? There's no breaking into the four spiritual laws. Jesus Christ doesn't get down there with him and say, could I lead you through the sinner's prayer first? Could I check to see if the content of your faith is sufficient for what I'm going to do? Could I measure what you believe before I decide whether or not I'm going to interact with you? No. What does Jesus Christ say to him? Receive your sight, your faith, which was not even spoken about. It wasn't part of the conversation. In fact, you could walk away from this and say, just a blind beggar who got lucky, who just yelled out, hey, son of David, heal me. Woohoo, said the magic words. No. That's not the content of our prayers. That's not the content of our cries. What we have here is another example. Another example that Jesus Christ is providing to us. That our actions reveal our faith. Now I know how messy this gets for us. I know that when I say that, it immediately makes you jump to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. That it is not by works that we are saved. That is solely on the basis of God's grace. That our salvation is given to us by God and is obtained by faith, trust in Him. And nothing else. Your works don't get you any like kind of good brownie points with Jesus. And that is true. However, as James said from those verses that I read at the beginning, you cannot have faith without works. You cannot have faith in God and not have it manifest itself in your life. Jesus Christ took this so seriously that when He saw faithful actions, He commended people for what they believed. He saw what they did, He saw their works, and He said, man, I've not seen that kind of faith in all of Israel. That kind of faith is what I want to commend. You receive your sight. That kind of faith is what the kingdom of God is aiming for. Faith that works itself out in how we live and in what we do. This is challenging to me. I wonder about our church. I wonder about my own life. Can I or can our church exist where its priorities do not reveal its faith? Do the priorities of Long Beach Alliance Church reveal her faith? In your evaluation, just you personally, right where you sit, as you understand Long Beach Alliance Church and what her priorities are, does it reveal faith? Do we care for the oppressed? Are we giving? And I mean giving financially. That's going to be the theme of our next little story that we're going into. And the theme of many of Jesus' parables. Is our giving with discipline? Does it show faith in Jesus Christ? When you evaluate the interior of your own life, your own family finances, are those things speaking of faith
Or are those things speaking of something else? Do we serve with joy? Do we serve in our church with joy? Do we take it as an opportunity to reach out to the very people that Jesus Christ called us to? To children. To making a way for children to learn about Jesus. Do we serve with joy when it comes to meeting the needs of those that are oppressed, those that are blind, those that are weak, those that are widows, those that are orphans, those that need fathers, those that need mothers? Are we arranging our church, arranging our lives to reach out to those that are weak, downtrodden, and in desperate need? Or do we come to church? Do we listen to the Bible? Do we study it ourselves? Do we change what we think? Do we refine? Do we spend painstaking numbers of hours reading and studying theology to change what we believe and then do nothing differently in our lives? I can tell you that I believe that there are two curves in my life. There is a curve that exists in my life that is gone through change based on what I believe and what I understand and how I study the Word of God. And there is another curve in my life that is a transformation of how I behave. And the curve of what I believe, I have put a great deal of time in and a great deal of effort into, and I have really poured myself into it, and it has changed dramatically. Those of you that have known me for these last 20 years that I've been associated with Long Beach Alliance, you have seen God change me and how I understand God's Word and what it does in my life. But you know, I have an admission to make that I can go through long periods of my life not changing how I act. And there's a tremendous toleration for that. See, we have a low expectation because that meddles with our lives, doesn't it? It meddles with your life when I say, how is God changing the way that you act? You would rather, I ask you, hey, are you in a Bible study where God's changing how you feel? Are you meeting new people? Are you getting to know folks? Isn't it great? Being a part of the church, isn't it wonderful to be a part of this fellowship? We would rather engage on that level than be challenged with what dramatic thing is God changing in the way that you behave in your faithful living today? How is it different today than it was a year ago or 2 years ago? I always like to say, you know, I tell premarital couples this all the time. I've taken 5 couples through premarital counseling this summer. Always extremely enjoyable for me to do this. I've been married, Melinda and I hit 15 years next year. I can't believe that. When I came to this church, I think Scott and Dia, I can remember, were married 13 years. And I looked at him and I thought, man, that is like forever. Does it just get like horribly boring after a while? 13 years! I mean, you guys know, I was dating Melinda, then got engaged after I was already the youth pastor here. So you guys have seen me literally like, you know, date, get married, get engaged, get married, have children. You know, you guys have seen my whole life right there, you know, in living color in front of you. And so now I get to hang out with those young couples who look at me and just go, dude, that is so long. 14, 15 years. And some of you, I know, are laughing. You know, you guys are like, whoa. That was 15, now we're on 30. Whew! You know, that's a long time. What is my point? My point being, got off, didn't I? I like to tell the premarital couples that I work with that I look back on those two kids that got married 14 plus years ago, and I think, what a couple of idiots. I mean, somebody should have got up next to that guy and just gone, dude, you have no idea what you're getting yourself into. Please just sit down. I need to tell you a few things that will help you dramatically. Like, the kind of marriage that I have today could not possibly be sustained by the guy that I was 14 years ago. It's not possible. I have changed that much as a married man. I would say the same thing about my faith in Jesus Christ. What I believed about God could not possibly sustain the life that I now live with Him today. I look back 14, in fact, I can look back 5 years ago and say that that guy was an infant compared to the guy today. And I hope I can say the same thing 5 years from now. I hope that I can say that where I'm at with the Lord and where I'm at with my wife and where I'm at in my life is so different 5 years from now from where I am today. Jesus Christ is asking us the same question. He's asking us, do your actions bear out your faith? Perhaps you have been transformed by what you think about God. Perhaps you've been transformed and gripped by the Word of God. Perhaps you have even added things into your life that are good habits in studying God's Word. Is it making a change in how you behave? Is it making a change in how you live? Is it making a change in molding your heart into the heart of God, and not just in what you think and what you believe, which is oftentimes where we leave faith, as just a set of beliefs? Is it making a difference in how you act, in what you invest in? Invest your own personal time in. Invest your money in. Invest your talents, the things that you're good at. Does it make a difference in those areas? I just cannot help but think that Jesus Christ has given us these parables so that we would move out of the realm of being people that are simply refining what we believe and move into the realm of refining what we do. Being transformed in how we behave. And not just behaviors that nobody can see, but the outward stuff, reorganizing our lives to reflect the values of God's kingdom. That's what these parables reveal, are the values of God's kingdom. They reveal people that are changed because they act differently. We just don't talk about that enough. We're so concerned with crossing over the line of communicating to people, you know what? You could be saved by what you do. Make no mistake, that's a lie. We're so concerned about communicating to people that it's about what you do. That we shy away from it and we have simplified it down and say, well, you know, it's really just about what you believe. And what you do, it'll follow. If you really believe rightly, eventually it'll work itself out into good deeds. Jesus did not believe that. He absolutely lived a life that did not believe that. He lived a life that commended faith, and when He commended faith, He did not commend just what they thought. He commended what they did. And when those values reflected the values of God's kingdom, He said, "Here's your hero, Israel. Here's your hero, people of God. It's not the rich young ruler that's respected in the community. It's not the Pharisees who are the leading religious people in the community. It's not all these people that you think it is. It's the blind guy that's stinky out on the side of the road of Jericho. Here, let's walk into Jericho. Look, up in that sycamore tree. See that little short, fat guy up there? Here's a hero of the faith. His name's Zacchaeus. And he is the chief tax collector in Jericho." Read about it. Chapter 19, verse 1. "He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector and he was rich." Of course he was. He was stealing money from people, as tax collectors did. "Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature." He was tall challenged. Little guy. His power was able to take money from people. His power was not in his stature. His power was not in his muscles, so to speak. Little short guy named Zacchaeus has climbed up a sycamore tree, verse 4. "So he ran ahead of the crowd and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. Now, this is so hard. Anybody that's got children has kids that come home and they're singing that song. You know, Zacchaeus, I don't even know the song actually, but my kids sing it all the time. Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. I'm going to meet with you today, or whatever it is. All right. You can tell I'm not much of a singer. But it's a child story. It's a perfect story for little children. You know, little short guy climbs up a tall tree. Jesus walks up and points at him and says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house today. That's how the song goes. Just had to walk through it there. It's as though Jesus has an appointment with this guy. It's as though Jesus Christ, literally in the text, it's as though Zacchaeus runs ahead, climbs up tree, Jesus Christ walks under tree to point marked with X, and then looks up. Unexpectedly, there's a little short guy up in the tree. And he points up there, and he says, Zacchaeus, how does he know his name? I saw all your heads drop. I love it. Read. Jesus came to the place, X marks the spot. He looks up and he says to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Did he know him by reputation that Zacchaeus was the little short guy in town that climbed trees to see people? I don't know. You know, he knew Andrew out on the road when he was sitting under the fig tree and Jesus was nowhere around. It was just by sheer miracle that he knew who he was. And perhaps that's what we're witnessing here. Perhaps he knows him by reputation. Perhaps somebody was standing next to him and said, oh, there's the chief tax collector. That's Zacchaeus. Tie up the money. Little short guy wants it. You know, that kind of thing. I don't know how he knows. Clearly, Jesus is in control of the situation, though. He points to Zacchaeus and he tells him, hurry up. That's our English way of saying that Jesus Christ was communicating with urgency. Get down from there. I'm coming to your house. Jesus asks Zacchaeus to come down in urgent terms, letter C. Zacchaeus responds with enthusiasm and an urgency to Jesus' request. Look at verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 6. He hurried and came down and received him gladly. Literally, with joy. Zacchaeus responds with joy to the fact that Jesus Christ pointed at him and said, Zacchaeus, come down from there. I'm coming to your house. This would be unheard of. That Jesus of Nazareth, who clearly was popular in town, had pointed out the chief tax collector and said, I'm coming to your house. Zacchaeus was beside himself. He hardly knew what to do. He gets down out of the tree and he receives him with great joy. Not everybody observed this with great joy, though. Verse 7, when they saw it, they being the crowd, they being the people around, they all, not some, but all, the text makes clear, began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Praise God. But they're troubled by this. So they pointed out, it seems in the text that what they are saying to one another is meant to be heard by Jesus Christ. He, of course, is not very motivated by this. He's been accused of this all the time. You always hang out with drunk people. You always hang out with sinners. What's your deal? You talk to women. He's been accused of everything that in this culture would be considered bad news. But Zacchaeus hears it. They're shaming Zacchaeus. They're shaming him for being a sinner. They're shaming him for being a thief. They're shaming him for who he is. Zacchaeus hears it, and he stops in verse 8 and says to the Lord. The text indicates that Zacchaeus hears this grumbling talk, stops short of entering his house to address Jesus. He turns to Jesus, and he offers to give away half of his possessions. Look at what he says. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. So perhaps even more than half. But he says clearly, I'll give back half of what I own. Half of what I have. God, I'm giving it back. Lord, I'm going to refund everybody and I'll give back those people that I have defrauded. Now, I just want you to see the extraordinary difference in his response to the response of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, which had followed every command, who stood in front of Jesus Christ and said, "There is not one command I have not followed." Wow! That is amazing! That's some kind of righteousness. And Jesus Christ says, "Give what you have to the poor." And he walks away saddened because he has so much. Here's little short Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector in Jericho. And he hears the grumbling of the crowd saying, "This guy's a sinner. Why is Jesus Christ hanging out with him?" And he turns on his heels and he said, "Jesus, I'm going to give back half of what I own. I will give it away." Now, I want you to note here, no four spiritual laws, no sinner's prayer, no discussion of, well, hey, let's make sure that you believe the right things. But I want you to see what Jesus says to him. Jesus said to him, verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. You are included in the commonwealth of Israel." Some people take that to mean that Zacchaeus was probably not a Jew. The text actually doesn't say one way or the other. It just says that he is included amongst the Jews, which would lead one to believe that he was a Jew by nationality. But now you are part of the people chosen by God. Now you are not just a Jew by nationality. You are in because salvation has come to your house. Do you realize back in verse 42, I forgot to mention this, but it's unbelievably important. Jesus Christ's response to Bartimaeus, he says, "Receive your sight, your faith has made you well." Do you know that phrase, "made you well"? Literally, he uses the word for "you have been saved." The word is, in Greek, is sozo. It comes from the word sozo, which means "I save." He says to him, "Your faith has saved you." What does he say to Zacchaeus? "Today, salvation has come to this house." Was that even on the table? Were we having a discussion about salvation? Was that what was going on? No, what you see are people acting in a way that proves their faith. They're behaving according to faith. They are showing their faith through what they do, through their works, through their transformed lives, not just transformed in what they think. They didn't get into some theological debate with Jesus about the identity of the Son of Man and who God is and why would He send you anyway and all that kind of stuff. The kind of conversations that we oftentimes have with people. What does Jesus Christ say? "Today, salvation has come to this house. You, too, are a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Jesus commends Zacchaeus' actions as faithful and repentant, despite no mention at any point of repentance or of faith. He notes that salvation has come to his home. Again, the mission of Christ to seek and save that which is lost has been joyfully accomplished. Why do I think these texts are so important? We've been given a lot of negative examples up to this point. Negative examples of the rich young ruler, negative examples of the disciples with the children, negative examples of the publican and the Pharisee and the temple courts, the things that we've been talking about for weeks and weeks and weeks. But today we get positive examples. Today we get the positive example of a blind guy, and today we get the positive example of a tax collector. Today we see real life people like you and me who are just in the flow of life. And Jesus comes in to have a personal encounter with them. And their response is, "I'm going to reorganize my life to follow you." They essentially respond in faith to Jesus Christ. And it was not a, what we would classically call a come to Jesus moment. It wasn't a, they came forward at the synagogue, got down on their knees, and prayed the sinner's prayer to give their lives to God. That's what we expect. That's what we want. We want some sort of clear moment in time where suddenly someone was not walking with God and they prayed a prayer and now they are walking with God. Isn't that how salvation is explained to so many of us? Jesus Christ offers the values of the kingdom of God. He offers His life. And He says, if you trust in it, if you believe in it, then let it be shown by who you are, by what you do. Your faith will be proven by how you act. You want to show me your faith without your works? You want to try to explain it to me in words? James says, he blows it off. He says, I will show you faith by works. I will show you faith by what I do. We need these positive examples this morning, because we are a church that is desperate to live our lives by faith. To not just think rightly, but to do rightly. To do those things that are honoring to God. Why do I say that? Because Alyssa's in the hospital and we need faithful people to pray for her. Because my friend Faith Rouse has been sick for months and she needs us to pray for her. Because Mark Long had cancer and the doctors gave him a clean bill of health. And if you talk to him, you know what you'll hear? It's by the prayers of God's people that I was healed. Not by the hands of some doctor. And you know what? I believe him. And there's 1,000 other requests in this room. There are families that are suffering under the burden of rebellious kids. And there's kids that are suffering under the burden of parents that they are not convinced care about them and love them. There are families that are being destroyed right in our midst. Right at the foundation of who we are. Satan is on the attack, trying to take people out. There are men and women that are being challenged at work every day to make immoral decisions that throw Jesus to the sideline and do what is best for their job. There are small, seemingly insignificant moral decisions that each one of us make every day in what we say, in what we look at, in what we participate in, on what we find humorous, on what we interact with. And every one of them is a question to you and me. Are you faithful? Not what you think. I know many of you in this room. I know you can articulate to me in words what you believe. My question is, how is it manifesting itself in how we act? I understand that I wrote down some things about, you know, I understand that we live in an economy that is killing us right now. I understand that we are paying more for gasoline and that we're paying more for milk and that we're paying more for food and all those kinds of things. But do you recall that at the beginning of the year, we had some expansive vision that we felt like God was leading us as a body into, and that we all got together and said, yes, yes, that's where God's taking us as a church. And I asked, I said, hey, if this isn't where God's taking us, then let's say so. Let's raise our hands and let's object. But do you realize that we consistently miss what we are aiming at budget-wise as a church? You know, Awana is starting this next month, and student ministries kind of launch off into the fall that are coming up, and all of our children's ministries get going. Do you know that we are wanting for teachers? Do you know that we need people that will sit with children and teach them about Jesus? I am convinced that the issue is not our resources, but that the issue is our faith. And believe me, as I stand here today, it's with much fear and trepidation. I know that everybody in this room, myself included, are under difficult, difficult circumstances. I wrote other notes that'll be easier to hear. I watched Democratic guy nominated dude Obama this last week. I don't know what to call him. He's the Democratic candidate for the President of the United States. There you go. I watched his speech. I actually watched it last night. And listened to him. Eloquent speaker. We've got a decision to make, don't we? Each of us individually about who we will support for president of these United States, this country that we live in, this country that we care about. John McCain and his running mate were announced this last week. Things are heating up, aren't they? We are getting to a point where some of those discussions are beginning to press in to the life of our church. What's it going to look like? What does faith look like when it works itself out in a political campaign? You'll never hear me advocate one or the other. I advocate, you guys know this about me, I advocate Jesus, and that's all that I'm going to do up front. You'll never hear me support one candidate over the other. And if you talk to me privately, you'll not hear me come out for either candidate either. My wife might know, maybe. But, you know, I'm not going to come flying out on that kind of thing publicly because I think it could be so distracting from the message of Jesus. But make no mistake, our faith presses in to every aspect of how we live, including that one. And this is a good week to talk about that because we've heard stirring speeches. And we've seen amazing things in our country's future begin to happen. With the war, with the economy, we have several members of our congregation that are fighting overseas right now. We reveal faith in what we do. We do not generate faith by what we do. In other words, you don't create your faith by your actions. Faith is given to us by God, and we live out of faith with actions that are transforming in our world. Transforming from our hands and our feet and our mouths, but transforming for the world that is around us too. That's how faith has always worked. That's how it worked in Jesus' time. That's how it works today. You're not going to generate faith with your actions, but you will exercise. Those of you that have faith, you will exercise your faith. You will exercise your faith, and it will become stronger, the Bible says. The Bible says that when you use your faith, it becomes stronger and you're able to do more things with your faith than you could do before. You might think that it sounds crazy for you to give 5% of what you make to your local church to support what is going on. Then start somewhere simpler and build up your faith muscles. Because I believe that God has got an expansive kind of view of what He wants His kingdom to be. And if we are fat on training, but low on action, then you are no different than anybody that might sit down and go, I want to go to the Olympics, so I'm going to read about it. And then I'll show up and compete. No, you got to get out there. You got to go after it. You got to train by actually doing something. Faith is that kind of a muscle in the Christian life. It is grown and it is developed through exercise. As we approach this morning our time of response, and as the worship team makes their way up here, can I just call on you to make this a time of prayer to the Lord? I believe that God reveals by His Holy Spirit, I believe that God reveals to each one of us areas of our own lives where we perhaps have got all the knowledge and none of the action. We got a whole pile of knowledge and very little action. Where it hasn't translated into what we do with the things that Jesus talked about. Our finances, the way we reach out to others, the things that we are concerned about in the world around us, the things that we do when we're at work, when we're in our family, all those kinds of things. I know that every one of those things that I just mentioned, meddling, all of them, meddling in everybody's life in the room. Meddling in my life too. Believe me, when I walk awry, my wife will say, well, didn't you say on Sunday, quiet woman! same thing in my world, okay? It's meddling. Jesus Christ is meddling in our lives and asking us what will be different in what we do to show this great faith that He has given to us. What will be the exercising of our faith in how we act, in what we do, in who we are becoming as individuals and as a church. Would you pray about that? Even as we sing, would you pray that God would transform what you do in your lives?